Revive me in my righteousness, in thy righteousness. We know from our knowledge of church history, of the scriptures, that that was Israel's need, especially in the time of the judges. This morning, I would like to begin with you a series considering together the major judges as we find them in the book of Judges. So not the entire book, not all those that we call minor judges, but the major. But this morning, an introduction based really on the very last verse of the book. We find the same words in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I suspect that every one of us would agree that we see the same thing in our own time. Maybe somewhat in our own lives. Chapter 2 sets the stage for what we hope to consider. Chapter 1 begins with a portion reminding us of the continuing conquest of the land of promise, but yet it ends in a very, very sad way, pointing to the fact that they didn't take over all of the land. And then chapter 2 begins talking about Israel's disobedience. We're going to pick it up at verse 6 of chapter 2 through verse 7 of chapter 3, or verse 6 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal-Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some who say what goes around comes around, or history repeats itself. We know this to be true, for example, with fashions. Maybe some here who are older have clothing in your closets from 20 years ago that went out of style, and now it seems to be coming back into style, so you're glad that you kept it. We know it might be true with hairstyles and a number of things like that. We know it's true spiritually, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And we see that there is spiritual apostasy that was around 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, even longer ago than that. And it was around under one name, and it raises its ugly head again in different clothing, if you will, with a different name. The New Age movement really isn't all that new, for example. But the book of Judges is a clear picture of any of these sayings. It is a revolving history of unbelief and apostasy in the church, which only gets worse. It was a time of covenant breaking and a time of gross ignorance and sin among the people of God, but it was also a time of God's covenant faithfulness with regard to curses as well as blessings. Judges is about reformation of the church, as each judge from God was directly involved in some sort of a reforming movement, whether it was with one tribe or with a number of tribes or maybe even with the nation as a whole. It was a time in the history of the church of our God that we cannot ignore, even and especially as the church today, even as we find ourselves to lie in the midst of spiritual enemies, to lie in the midst of those who are wicked, in the midst of unbelievers. And the question then for you and me throughout this series of sermons will be, where do you find your rest? Whom do you serve? Remember, that was the question Joshua asked at the end of the book of Joshua. Whom will you serve? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are to understand, beloved, that God indeed reforms. And he reforms his way. And again, he is faithful to his promises, even to his promise to punish, to chastise, and to discipline. Well, again, as I said a moment ago, we hope to consider together the major judges in particular. And we begin this morning with an introduction as we consider God's people demonstrate the urgent need for reform. Beginning, first of all, with the faulty standard which invited reform. And we notice that, especially as we look back a little bit or recall briefly the historical context, the context leading up to this time. We know all about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. We know all about the wilderness wandering for 40 years. We know about the land that was promised to them, that land described as a land flowing with milk and honey. As far as the overall time period of the judges throughout this book, it covers a time period of about 350 years, beginning with that second generation after the generation of Joshua who had died off, so the second generation, all the way to Samuel. We also know that with Joshua, God's people enjoyed a measure of success and a measure of victory, and basically they stayed faithful to God and to his covenant. He gave them a good beginning, driving out the Canaanites as God had commanded. And God blessed them with the taking of the land initially, but He blessed them by conquering and destroying those nations that were bigger and stronger than Israel was. And that blessing was demonstrated from the very beginning with Jericho. You remember that Jericho was the very first victim, if you will, when they entered the land. Boys and girls, you remember that Israel didn't even have to lift a finger for that one. They had to march around the city once for, what was it, 6 days, I believe, and then on the seventh day walk around 7 times, and all they had to do is blow their trumpets and shout. They didn't have to lift a finger. God did the work, a beautiful demonstration of the blessing and His promise. And the standard that was to be followed, the standard that God expected to be fulfilled at that time, was God's righteousness and God's justice, a standard, incidentally, by which we are still called to live. Israel had been chosen by God from among the nations of the world. He set them apart. He sanctified them. He set them apart as a holy people. And again, He promised to them a land inhabited by a very, very unholy people. The Canaanites were more wicked than you and I really can even imagine. Baal worship governed the land. Interestingly, again, we know that it was a land that was called a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was well watered. It was a productive land. It had a lot of goods of this earth for God's people. And Baal was considered to be the god of fertility and productivity and new life. Yet in Canaanite theology, and we can also say in Canaanite agriculture, the success, the fertility, the productivity of the land depended on the sexual relationship between Baal and his so-called wife Astarte. Not that they existed, boys and girls, but they believed that Baal was real and that he had a wife. And the success of this sexual relationship depended on the worship of the Canaanites. They had to be primed, they had to be coaxed, they had to be encouraged, and therefore temple prostitution as a form of worship was practiced each and every day. The Canaanites were wicked, perverse idol worshipers, and God's justice demanded that they be wiped out. And the reason is very, very clear, as we learn from Exodus 23, verse 33, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Notice the nations of the land were to be destroyed not for military reasons, but for spiritual reasons. If they remained in the land, it would be a spiritual cancer, like a spiritual cancer. So God's standard of justice demanded that all the Canaanite nations be destroyed. However, as we come to the end of Judges chapter 1, as I mentioned a moment ago, the tribes of Israel did not drive out all of the nations from the land. Why? Because they implemented a faulty standard. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or as another translation says, as he saw fit. What seems right, what feels right, what looks right to me. Israel stopped looking at things, at situations, at circumstances through the spectacles of God's revealed word. Israel stopped obeying His commandments clearly given in Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." And beginning at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 7, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. In other words, get rid of Canaanite worship. They had to be utterly destroyed because of their wicked violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And we know that when the first commandment falls, every other one is going to fall like a domino afterward. Again, in chapter 1, we read that Israel did not completely drive them out. Yet, if we were to read that chapter, we would also notice that Israel was in control over the Canaanites for a time. And the Canaanites had to offer tribute to them. And God's people probably thought deceptively, indeed, that God must be pleased with them because the Canaanites have to obey them and they have to pay Israel in order to stay alive. It doesn't get any better than this. We rule over them and we make a little money on the side. Beloved, how often do we in the church justify acts of disobedience and compromise? Saying, well, I'm doing it for the Lord. That must count for something. I've had some tell me to my face a number of years ago when I confronted them on something. I said, well, but it gives us an opportunity to witness. You see, beloved, disobedience never makes a good witness. How often aren't we too guilty of justifying acts of disobedience and compromise, just because somehow we're able to tie it to the Lord in our own way of thinking. King Saul did the same thing. You remember that. He was supposed to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill their king Agag. He didn't do it. And guess what? Years later in the book of Esther, we read about Haman the Agagite. Haman would have existed if Saul had been obedient. And he kept the best of the livestock and the herds. And when he was questioned by Samuel about why did you keep these things that were to be devoted to destruction? We kept them to sacrifice to the Lord. Disobedience never makes a good witness. And what does God say? To obey is better than sacrifice. What then was the result of Israel's living arrangement with the Canaanites? Well, beginning at verse 11 again of chapter 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Chapter 3, verse 6, and their daughters, Israel's daughters, they took to themselves for wives. They took the daughters of the nations as their wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And we read about this rehearsed again in Psalm 106, beginning at verse 35. But they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Now, the temptation for us would be to try to point out every bit of disobedience that plagued the Israelites. That's not possible, and that's not the point of this introductory sermon. The point that we are to understand is that when God's people failed to make the necessary separation with the Canaanites, then everything that God, through Moses, commanded them not to do, they did. And they became one big, happy family with the inhabitants of the land, and indeed, the result was a spiritual cancer. Living with the Canaanites led to worshiping with the Canaanites. Tolerating Baal's people led to bowing before Baal's altar. Beloved, one of the things that we cannot miss here is that compromise with the world does not make the world look more like the church. How many don't treat it that way? How many in the church don't treat it that way? Compromise with the world does not make the world become more like the church. It's simply doesn't happen. Look at our practices. Look at our practices, our lives 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago. And many of you will understand what I'm saying. I don't even have to say it, but those, we governed our lives by the Word of God and what we did or didn't do. We governed according to the Word of God, and now there are things that we do that we didn't do back then because we said the Word of God spoke against it. Well, why do we do it now? You know what I'm talking about. Compromise with the world does not change the world. It changes God's people. But also we see here that Israel mixed worship of the one true God with Baal, thereby dethroning God and elevating Baal. Why? Verse 10 again, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Oh, we can be sure they knew of the Lord, they knew about the Lord, but they did not know Him by faith. They did not know Him in their hearts. They had not seen, nor had they experienced for themselves firsthand His great works. Again, no doubt they heard about it, but they didn't experience it in their own lives, and therefore they were not impressed by the mighty works of God. And they did not realize, or they simply ignored the fact that these works were meant for them as well. Sometimes children do not see when they're children the sacrifices of their parents for them. They only tend to recognize that when they become parents themselves. Israel, this generation, was not impressed by the mighty works of God, and therefore they engaged in that faulty standard. They did what was right in their own eyes. And you know, that phrase is to be contrasted with another phrase that comes up again and again that we find in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right in their own eyes, versus what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Because apart from God, whatever is right in man's eyes is evil in the sight of God. Without faith, God's ways are foolish to man. I mean, how can you believe that which you cannot see anyway? How can you believe that which cannot be proven scientifically? And even as believers, we need to remember over and over again that our thoughts and our common sense are still affected by sin. And we can only see the truth of God and His mighty acts of salvation in Christ Jesus by faith. Beloved, many churches have turned away from the truth of Jesus, that He is the only way to eternal peace and happiness. Some we know, the Jesus Seminar, maybe some of you have heard of them a number of years ago, they have taken upon themselves, these so-called scholars and theologians, to vote, throwing colored beads into a basket, as it were, to go through all that Jesus said and to vote on, yes, He absolutely said this one color. He maybe said this another color. He probably didn't say this another color. He absolutely couldn't have said this yet another color. In my understanding, there is a color-coded Bible based on that. A number of years ago, I had an article, and I looked for it, and I can't seem to find it, but it had to do with one of the mainline Protestant churches at that time, some 15, 20 years ago, and they were reexamining their catechism. This is a denomination that we should be like-minded with. They were examining their catechism, and they were reexamining whether or not there could be others like Muslims and Hindus and Jehovah's Witnesses that also might enjoy eternal peace and happiness, and not just those who are in Christ Jesus. Because who are we to say? How can we say? God says. God's Word says. Beloved, Israel's faulty standard invited, it made reform necessary among the Israelites. So secondly, notice the recurring cycle, which included reform. More of the mechanical outworking of this. Chapter 2 outlines 5 steps in this cycle that we hope to see as we study together the various judges. First step, they did evil in the sight of God. They devoted worship to idols. We read about that in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. They did evil, they served the Baals, they forsook the Lord their God, they provoked him to anger, etc., etc. Again, because of their faulty standard, because of their own ideas of right and wrong. The second step, the Lord's anger burned against them, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. He allowed them to be oppressed, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Notice again, God's standard had not changed. The same is true for you and me, and whatever changes we notice in our lifetimes and with regard to our obedience to the Word of God 50 years ago or 20 years ago compared to now, God's standard has not changed. He did what he said that he would do. God's word still has not changed, but man's interpretation, man's reading of it has changed. So many, even in the church today, are looking for loopholes. They're looking for obscurities in order to justify what feels right to them. God's justice demanded punishment. And all of that, you see, is consistent with what he had said when he gave his law to Moses. For example, in Leviticus 26, verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. You're going to be downright scared. You're going to be looking over your shoulder. The third step, the people would come to their senses, at least sort of, and they would cry out for help to the Lord. But understand, beloved, most often this was not true repentance, but it was simply a cry of distress. They were sorry because they were suffering the outcome. And indeed, verse 18 does tell us that because of his compassion and pity, or God had compassion on them and pity on them because of their groanings. Now, that part of the cycle we don't find so clearly in chapter 2, but it is included. For example, before God sent Gideon, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. Fourth step, the Lord God sent a judge to deliver the Israelites. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Boys and girls, these were not judges as we think of them in our court system today, in a court of law, those who preside over a jury and over someone who's on trial for a crime that they have committed, although God's people were indeed guilty of crimes against God. Not the kind of judges that wear a black robe, that have a gavel, a hammer, and they smack their desk to get everybody's attention, that kind of thing. But these judges were leaders in a political or a military way. But then verse 17 is very, very disheartening when we read that they didn't listen to the judges. They didn't listen to the judges. Yet what is so very incredible then is the fifth step. A time of peace until the judge died. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Indeed, a time of peace. However, very quickly is verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The characteristic feature of Israel throughout this book is unrepentance. They never learned. Instead, their condition grew worse and worse, and it really was a downward spiral. That's how some describe the events of this book. Not so much what goes around comes around or history repeats itself. Oh, history did repeat itself. But they kept going in a downward spiral. Because again, after each particular judge died, as verse 19 says, they turned back and they were more corrupt. And you know what? As we're going to see, the same was true for the judges themselves. Their righteousness, the righteousness of the successive judges, continued to go downward, ending with one of our favorites, the last major judge, Samson. He was at the bottom of the heap when it came to the righteousness of the judges. We know the events of Samson well. Beloved, each of these cycles includes a reforming movement, no matter how temporary it may have been. Yet, at the very same time, we learn something wonderful about the character of our God through all of this. He is a God of His Word. His punishment was consistent with what He had said. That may seem strange to us. How can that be comforting to us? How can that be wonderful to us? But you see, beloved, that means that we can depend on all of His promises, every single one. All of His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His anger should not surprise us either. He said He would have no rivals. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read the Lord's name is jealous. He is a jealous God. And not how we think of and often exercise a sinful jealousy. Jealousy, indeed, is an intense desire for what belongs to you. Now, when we have that intense desire, it is often sinful. It often has to do with hurting someone else or depriving someone else. But in reality, jealousy is an intense desire for what belongs to you. We've used this illustration before about this is the kind of jealousy a husband is to have for his wife. To be so intensely jealous for her that he is not willing to share her with any other man, and every wife ought to expect that jealousy from her husband. God is righteously jealous for His people. Beloved, He loves His people so much, He is not willing to share them with any other, and He demands exclusive love for them in return. And when His people turn from Him, when His people are not exclusively devoted to Him as the Israelites in this book, His jealous anger burns in part because He knows the danger for His people by turning elsewhere. He alone is the God who is the true protector and the true provider and the true Savior. You see, beloved, righteous jealousy is the flip side of love, and it is required where exclusive love is concerned. And in Judges, we see that when exclusive devotion to God is taken away, He does not simply say, well, you win some, you lose some. Oh, well, that's life. He goes after His people. His anger burns against His people, yet it's for the purpose of bringing them to their senses. It's for the purpose of bringing them back to Himself. Because in His love and grace and compassion, He stoops down to pick them up by sending a judge to deliver them. And therefore, we notice finally the needed Savior who secures reform. If we count them up, there are 13 judges that we find listed in the book of Judges. Some that we call major judges, some minor, not because some are more important than others, I believe, but simply because God gave us more information about some than about others. Each of them is a Savior with a small s for God's people. They were temporary deliverers, again, whether it be over a single tribe or a couple of tribes or the nation as a whole. And again, our text says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king to lead them. At the beginning of the book, beloved, we find a unified Israel. The brothers, Jacob's sons, stuck together. The tribes fought together. They helped one another. But by the end of the book, Israel is fragmented with even these brothers, these tribes fighting against each other, and they had forsaken their heavenly king. They were in desperate need of a king who would unite the tribes and teach and show them how to be faithful to God's covenant. David was such a man, given by God for a time. But even David and even the earthly kings, as we know, were not sufficient. the ultimate Savior, the ultimate King, the ultimate church, judge the church needed was and is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate judge whom God sent to not only teach and direct His people in righteousness, but to fulfill all righteousness before God for His people and to deliver them once for all. And He is the King, beloved, who demonstrates and teaches perfect obedience and provides perfect protection. Again, between the judges, God would hide His face from His people and take away the blessing of His presence for a time. But in Jesus Christ, God hid His face from His people once for all on the cross. As God's love and anger, His long-suffering and patience, His justice and wrath, His mercy and grace all come together on the cross of Christ, God pursued His people, pouring out His justice against them on the cross. And beloved, through Jesus Christ, the reform of God's people is secure because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The book of Judges is filled with many lessons for Christ's church, as we hope to see as we make our way through. For example, lessons of obedience. As God demanded exclusive obedience, not in order to get saved, but as evidence of being saved because of who He is, because of what He has done. Again, God doesn't tolerate compromise. He doesn't accept bargaining obedience. Not from you or me either, that we might say, well, I'll obey you over here, God, where it's easy. But over here where I really don't feel like it, please don't get too upset with me. He doesn't tolerate compromise. He doesn't accept bargaining obedience. Our God commands complete devotion from His people because He will not share His glory with another. He will not settle for being second best or taking second place in your life and my life. He demands the only place. And God's standard is still true. It is still the same today. Can we live up to that expectation? Absolutely not. But Jesus Christ is the Savior who secures eternal reform. He has fulfilled God's standard. And by the grace of God, those who believe in Him receive in justification all of the merits. Not one merit is left out, but all of the merits of His righteousness and holiness and perfect obedience. And by faith, we see the mighty work of God in Jesus Christ, that mighty work of conquering and being victorious over Satan, sin, death, and hell. And that mighty work by which we have peace with God. As well, we see lessons of God's faithfulness and grace throughout this book. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved, we are called to strive for perfect obedience out of thankfulness for His salvation, with confidence that He will never hide His face from us when we do fall short of His glory. But at the very same time, beloved, we are not to be content, whether in our personal lives or whether in the life of the church, we are not to be content with what we want or we think or we feel might be effective. But we are called to measure our lives and our worship by the standard of God's Word and what He says is pleasing to Him. And repent and to change where needed. We are to be constantly reforming as long as we have breath of life, constantly reforming on this side of glory. And every time God converts one of His chosen, every time He brings one into His church, history is repeated as Christ's perfect work is applied to their life eternally. Israel had a problem with amnesia, always forgetting their God, always forgetting what He had done in the past. We are called to remember our God, the God of our fathers, who with His almighty hand leads His people from night to never-ending day. And beloved, we remember. We remember our God and His works as we gather together for worship under the truth of His Word. We remember our God and His wondrous works as parents, as we teach our children in the home, as we lay before them the mighty work of God and the greatness of the only Savior. We remember as believers, as we are living demonstrations by the grace and power of God in our lives and before the eyes of a watching world. Our God delivers His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee. But for those who don't believe in Him, there is no deliverance except deliverance to hell, where God's face of favor will remain hidden from them for all eternity. Indeed, God reforms His way, and through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are called to remember what He has done for you and me, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. In Him, for all those who look to Him in faith, believers have rest in a restless world. And God's people anticipate rest and peace in God's presence that will never, never end. To God alone be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer.